This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We continue on in our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew. We'll start reading at verse 36. Jesus says to his disciples, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, or know this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible or wise slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in two, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is God's holy word. Well, last week we made some progress, but not a lot. We covered verse 36. But it was time well spent because we focused on the fact that nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. It's really sort of a simple message, isn't it? Nobody knows. Nobody knows the day. Nobody knows the hour. And then we also spent some time about talking about the phrase that Jesus says, "Not even the Son of Man knows." And we talked about the apparent ignorance of the Son of Man, even of his own return. And we dealt with that last week as well. Verse 36 actually leads right into a series of parables on the importance of watchfulness. And so, once again, let me just reiterate that chapter 24 up through verse 35 deals with things that are very observable, signs that are very observable, things that relate to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The instruction is clear. The response is clear. When you see these things, flee to the mountains, so forth. Then there is a shift in verse 36. So Jesus now is talking about his second advent. So verses 4 through 35, the destruction of Jerusalem. 36 and following is about his second coming. And he says, of that day and hour, that is the day and hour of his coming, nobody knows. Now there's an implication. If nobody knows, then you must always be ready, right? So that is the thrust of this section in chapter 24 and actually into chapter 25. We're going to see a series of parables that also deal with being prepared, being ready. And so verse 37, Jesus says, "The coming of the Son of Man," the parousia, the appearing of the Son of Man, "will be just like the days of Noah." Now, right away, some people think that The parallel is the increased evil of Noah's day is going to be analogous to the increased evil right before Jesus comes back. And although evil plays a part of the picture, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis of the days of Noah is not the increased evil, but the ordinariness of life. In fact, you can see it quite clearly when he says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 17, it talks about, and they were going to work and doing business. And the idea is that life was just ordinary. Each day was like the day before, and they were doing the ordinary things of life. They were eating, they were drinking, they were celebrating weddings and so on, and they were going to work, and life seemed absolutely normal. But they were completely unprepared for what was coming. There were the evil men doing what evil men do with no thought of doing anything else. Now, of course, there is this constant reminder in the days of Noah that they should have been prepared because there's this guy building this gigantic ark. Okay? But they paid no attention to those things because, as Osborne notes, sin in this sense produces a lack of awareness. So here they are, living life, their own agenda, doing their own thing, and they're doing all the ordinary things of life, not giving a care or a thought to God and to the message of impending judgment. And as they go about their life, doing all the ordinary stuff, they live in an unprepared way until, of course, the day that Noah enters into the ark. But then it's too late. And so Jesus says in those days they're going to be doing all the ordinary stuff, and they didn't understand. They didn't understand what? They didn't understand actually that they should have been prepared for judgment. They should have been ready for God's visitation upon the planet. They should have been ready. There was no reason why they shouldn't have, other than the fact that they were blind in their own sin. And then Jesus says, and until that day that Noah entered the ark, they did not understand until the flood came, and then notices and took them all away. So it will be the coming of the Son of Man. The parallel is actually quite obvious, and that is people are going to be living ordinary lives and just doing the stuff that people do, not giving a thought to the fact that payday is someday, not giving a thought that they will have to answer to their Creator. And then Jesus returns in power and glory, and just as sure as the flood came and swept them all away, so the Son of Man comes in judgment. Now, what's interesting is when Jesus says, and so will the coming of the Son of Man be, when nobody's expecting it, then he says, one is taken and one is left. And you see this passage in verses 40 and 41. You got two men in the field. And of course, you know, maybe it's a father and a son, maybe it's two brothers, and then one is taken and one is left. And then you have two women and they're at the mill, and of course, what are they doing? Well, they're just doing their ordinary work, and then suddenly one is taken and one is left. Again, really the ordinary things of life, which, let me just underscore, should remind us that this is not a description of the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. There was nothing ordinary about those days. Those were days of vengeance and days of fear and panic and chaos. This is now the ordinary stuff of life. And so Jesus says, so there's going to be one taken and one left. And so this is a shift away from, as it were, the intensity of Jerusalem's destruction, now focusing on the ordinary things of life. Now, I'm sure that you've probably heard this passage, one is taken, one is left, that this is somehow a secret rapture thing. And that actually is not true, and it's not true for a number of reasons. Probably the first and foremost reason is there is no secret rapture thing. But beside that, actually, even people that believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, the better scholars don't see the rapture here for the very simple reason, as we pointed out, is that this refers to the last 7 years of human history. So according to them, the rapture has already taken place. But that's not what this is about. It's not about being secretly taken, you know, as if we're writing in the 21st century, we'd say, you know, two people were driving in a car and one was taken and the car crashed and the other one died. Or, you know, you had two pilots in an airplane. I mean, you know, all of the silly things. The picture is actually difficult to know whether being taken is a negative or positive. I mean, because the question that's being just asked here is taken to what? Taken where? Right? And of course, you end up having some that are say, well, one is taken in salvation, and then the other view is, no, well, actually, one's taken in judgment. And so I think that the idea is actually taken in judgment. And the reason I think that is because of what Jesus says in verse 39 about the days of Noah. They did not understand until the flood came and then took them all away. Now, it is a different Greek word, but they were taken away, and they were taken away how? They were taken away in judgment. And so I think that the picture that Jesus gives us here is that when the coming of the Son of Man occurs, it's going to happen right in the middle of people doing their ordinary activities. And for those that are strangers to his grace and who are outside of trusting in him, they're going to be taken, and they're going to be taken away in judgment, just like in the days of Noah when the flood came and swept all of those people away in judgment. And so, since that's what it's going to be like, Jesus says, verse 42, therefore, be on the alert. So the therefore is drawing a very clear inference or a conclusion, if you will. So since the coming of the Son of Man is going to happen on a day when you don't expect it, here's what you need to understand. You have to be on the alert. Now, this is fascinating to me, because we often tend to, I think, misunderstand what Jesus is calling us to. Now, for you grammar geeks, you understand that this is a present active imperative, all right? Present imperative means that this is an ongoing thing. This is to characterize you. This is to characterize your life. You are to be a person who's characterized by being alert. All right? Now, this idea of you need to be a person that's characterized as being on the alert is then given the reason why, is because you don't know the day that your Lord is coming. Now, throughout this whole section, do you know what we're going to see? We're going to see this emphatic note being hit over and over and over again, and that is what Jesus demands of his followers is not trying to calculate when he's going to return, but to live in an alert state for his return. Okay. Now, Jesus gives an illustration in verses 43 and 44. He says, know this. When you hear that, know this, I think that what Jesus is underscoring is, you know what, this is something that everybody should be able to understand. This is something that everybody should understand. And then he starts talking about lawbreakers, burglarizing. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And so here we have the, of course, now the proverbial thief in the night, right? And so what Jesus is describing here is when a burglar comes, it's typically when the owner doesn't expect it. And in fact, if he was expecting it, then he'd know what to do when the burglar got there. You want to hear an interesting story. I was having lunch with a guy on Monday. He has a business, and he's had the same alarm company for over a decade. And Reno set up a new regulation that if you have so many false alarms, you get fined for every false alarm because the police have to come out. And so he gets a call, and it's from the alarm company from somebody in Colorado Springs who says, hey, because you've had three in a certain amount of time, we're suspending your service. He says, we can't do that. You can't suspend my service. They said, well, no, actually we can. And so then that was on Friday. On Saturday morning, somebody broke through the back window and tried to, actually, once they got in, they realized that there was nothing in this shop that they could get out through the window. Okay. Now, so they left, but so is that ironic, though? The very next day, I think something's fishy. I'm a conspiracy theorist, you know. I think there's something fishy here, all right? Okay. Now, Jesus' point is actually abundantly clear, but you have to understand Jesus, as Craig Blomberg notes, he says he's not depicting himself as a lawbreaker, all right? But he's stressing how unexpected and unpleasant his return is going to be for those who are not prepared for it. That's the whole point. And so this imagery, by the way, of a thief coming in the night ends up living on in the apostolic era so that Paul and Peter and John all use this imagery of a thief coming in the night as a parallel to the coming of the Lord Jesus. I have the references there for you. And so here's the lesson. Be ready. Be ready. Bad things happen when you're unprepared. Bad things happen when you live in a state of being a sluggard instead of a state of readiness. All right? And so for this reason, be in a state of readiness. Have you heard about these people? They're called preppers. Preppers. Okay. You know what a prepper is? Okay. There are people that are prepping for the zombie apocalypse or prepping for the collapse of a government, prepping for, you know, and so what typically, you can see anything on the National Geographic Channel. And that's where they're right before Chad and Eric's show, I think. But there are people, and they actually have these well-thought-out plans of what's going to happen if there's this happens, that happens. And they've got food storage, and they've got arms and ammunition and catapults and punji sticks and all kinds of stuff. And they have, They have a friend in the Marines who takes all the MREs that get thrown away, and they have them stockpiled and all of this, and they call them preppers because they're prepping for something. Okay? Now, yeah. Now. Yeah. Well, the Lord Jesus is basically telling us, spiritually, live the life of a prepper. Be ready. Be ready at all times. Okay. Now, he again reiterates why you need to be in a state of readiness. And he says, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour, notice this, when you don't think he will. So Dave McKenzie, some of you remember Big Dave, he sends me texts like a half a dozen times a month, and they wake me up like at, you know, 5:15 in the morning, 5:30, and I hear ding, and I'm a light sleeper, and I wake up, and I'll look, and it's from Big Dave, and it says, maybe today is the day. And the way I think is, well, if Dave thinks today might be the day, then today's probably not the day. You just, because Jesus says, you know when I'm coming back? When you don't think I will be. So what is the requirement? Be ready at all times. Be ready at all times. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that he says, be on the alert and be ready. And he gives us the two reasons, which are the same reason. You don't know when he's coming back. And then he's going to tell us then a parable. Now, what does being alert and ready actually look like? See, to me, that's a great question, because there is a perception of what readiness or alertness looks like that I don't actually think captures the spirit of what Jesus is talking about. Okay? So for instance, there's a website, I've mentioned it before, and it's like Rapture Ready or something like that. And there's a Rapture Index. And what they it's true. What they do is they attribute certain numerical value to certain events. And so then the higher the numerical value, the more likely Jesus is to come back. Now, all right, so that kind of misses the point, right? So let's say 800 to 1,000 is, you know, it's really likely Jesus is going to come back today. I think that what that actually means is, you know, it's probably really likely that that won't be the day. But here they are, and they have this rapture readiness, and so they're calculating, okay, well, let's see, Syria lobbed 666 missiles into Israel, and so that's worth 250 points. And then, you know, you've got so-and-so who's, you know, his name equals the number of the beast, and oil prices went up. I can't believe it. That's 10 points. And on it goes. And so they're just kind of, so how I'm going to stay alert by keeping an eye on the events of the world, and I'm going to make certain deductions about the value of those events, and that's why I'm going to be ready. And I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about. In fact, I don't even think that what he's talking about is every step you just stop and pause and wait and see, is the trumpet going to sound? I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about. I actually think that what Jesus is talking about is illustrated in the parable that's right in front of us. And so Jesus says, who then is the faithful and prudent slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? And so there is this framing question, who is the faithful and wise slave? Now, the question that he's asking, when he asks who's the faithful slave, when he says faithful, he's talking about somebody who's loyal to their master, that's loyal to Jesus, and serious about what? Their duties, their responsibilities. Wise, they're prudent, they're discerning. Both, by the way, are marks of the followers of Christ. Faithful and wise. Now, this faithful and wise slave has certain appointed responsibilities. So the master has actually said, this is your realm of responsibility. This is what you are supposed to do. You're in charge of dispensing food to the other slaves. That's your job. The slave then, who is faithful and wise, is actually blessed when his Lord comes and finds him doing what? Doing his work. And so, by the way, that blessed, I think that this has echoes obviously back to the Beatitudes. So the faithful, wise servant is blessed in that ultimate sense, like in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, when his master comes and finds him doing what? Doing his master's business. His life is marked by not paranoia. His life is marked by faithfulness and steadiness, steadfastness. His life is marked by a prudence and a discernment. He's not somebody that's gullible. He's not somebody that's easily knocked off track because of this wind of doctrine. He's somebody that stays the course. And Jesus says, when his master returns and finds him doing what he's just simply supposed to be doing, he'll be blessed. And then notice the reward in verse 47. Truly I say that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. And so here is this picture of reward in the kingdom. And it's actually a common picture. We're going to see it again with the parable of the talents in chapter 25. And so here is this faithful slave who just does what he's supposed to do. He's loyal to his master. And when he actually is found to be doing what he's supposed to do, when the Lord returns, when the Son of Man comes back, that's the imagery, when he comes back, he's going to actually be blessed and he's going to be rewarded for his faithfulness. And that reward, remember, to whom much is given, much is required. Okay. What happens when we are found faithful with what he's given us, whether it's little or whether it's much? He makes us responsible for more. That's the description of the faithful slave, the wise slave. Now, let me just say that I think that the point of this parable being right here is that the faithful, wise slave illustrates for us the one who is alert and who is watching. What is he doing? He's busy about the master's business. So a state of alertness is not having one eye always up in the sky. A state of alertness, a state of preparation, a state of readiness is simply being ready by doing what God's called you to do. So that if he's called you to grind at the mill or work in the field or teach in the classroom or draft at the engineer's desk or whatever, be doing what he's called you to do when he comes back. Now there's another slave. I should say another picture. This one's the evil slave, verse 48. But if that slave says in his heart, my master's not coming home for a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him in an hour which he does not know. And so the picture, says Blomberg, is of people who delay coming to terms with God in Christ for too long so that they suddenly find whether they die die before his return. Whether they die, it's too late to repent. And so here's the other slave, and he, of course, has responsibilities. But the thing is that he begins to rationalize and says, you know, he's been gone for a long time. I'm going to just start to do my own thing. I'm going to start to live the way that I want to live. Notice what he does. Violence, begins to beat his fellow slaves and begins carousing. It's interesting, in ancient literature, Greco-Roman literature, the idea of violence and carousing were ancient expressions of depravity. Okay? And so he's living a life of complete unpreparedness. He's not prepared at all. How do you know he's not prepared? Because he's out doing his own thing. He's not doing the master's business. How do you know he's not alert? Because he's hanging out with drunkards. How do you know he's not alert? Because he's abusing his power. How do you know he's not alert? Because he's just doing his own thing. And then Jesus says, and the master returns. And notice the way that this is emphatically stated. The master returns on a day that he's not waiting for. That's the best way to translate it. He returns on the day that he's not waiting for. In other words, this guy has just, you know, a long time has just not thought about this day at all. And at an hour which he does not know. Of course, here's that repetition of the theme, right? Doesn't know the day or the hour. And so here's a guy, and it's not that he doesn't know, because nobody knows. The real issue is he's completely unprepared. Now, one thing that is interesting to note here is in verse 48, what does the evil slave say? The evil slave says, my master is not coming for a long time. There's actually an implied delay in our Lord's coming, isn't there? It's kind of interesting. There's a sense where he comes in judgment in AD 70, but there's also a sense in which his personal return is delayed. And it's delayed in a way that the evil men start to rationalize and think, eh, he's never coming back. So what happens to him? Well, the faithful and wise slave actually gets rewarded. This slave actually gets recompensed. Verse 51 gives us some severe terms of his punishment. This, by the way, will mark the first of four passages that deal with eternal punishment. Okay. For the life of me, I really don't understand how anybody with an open Bible and open eyes can deny the reality of eternal punishment. Jesus says first, literally, he's just going to be cut in two. Well, people could say, well, you know, I mean, cut in two, that's graphic and awful imagery. And I don't suspect that that's literally going to happen to people. And so what happens is people think that because maybe the descriptions of the punishment are not executed literally, that somehow, the reality is not as bad as the symbolism. What an awful mistake. What an awful mistake. We actually should think in the opposite direction, and that is, if the symbolism is awful, the reality will be much worse. Being cut in two is really not the way you want to go. And then notice the next thing. They assign him a place with the hypocrites. Now, you know, there's a school of thought out there that does absolutely everything they can to avoid the clear implication here. The clear implication, obviously, is that this unfaithful slave is cast out into eternal punishment. And of course, the school of thought of easy believism, if you will, actually, I have a commentary that I looked at right before Bible study tonight. Cut in two, this is a word of rebuke from the Lord to an unfaithful believer. Okay. Assigned a place with hypocrites, well, we're all hypocrites. A place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, well, it's a place of mourning for loss of reward. Let me just say that that's about one of the worst examples of reading into the text what you want it to say. Okay? Cut in two is a picture of severe punishment, not a word of rebuke. Cast into assigned to the place of hypocrites, we have to understand that the Bible never actually says, well, you know, we're all hypocrites. The Bible doesn't talk like that. Is it true that we all have the seeds of hypocrisy in our hearts? And the answer is, of course, that's true. And is it true that to one degree or another, there is hypocrisy in the sense that I don't always live up to the things that I say that I am? And the answer is, of course. But you have to understand that the Bible doesn't talk about hypocrites like that. Okay, of course we're inconsistent people. And of course we don't walk our talk in ways that are completely compatible. And of course there are areas of our life where we have pockets of sin that we wrestle with and struggle with. The Bible, though, does not categorize that as hypocrisy. You want to know what the Bible talks about in terms of hypocrisy? Then go back to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus repeatedly says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You hypocrites." Hypocrisy in the Bible is not just something, well, you know, we all kind of struggle with it, and this is how we all are. You know, I mean, hypocrisy is not it's not a case of spiritual acne in the Bible. Hypocrisy is cancer. Hypocrisy is fatal. Hypocrisy is you claim to be one thing and you claim to have a status of righteousness that is your own, and the reality is on the inside you're rotten and corrupt. And so where is the place for hypocrites? Well, it's not heaven. And so make very clear about this. Be very clear about this. When Jesus is assigned with the place of hypocrites, understand that he's not just saying, you know, well, that place where, you know, kind of everybody goes because everybody's a hypocrite. No. It's perdition, damnation, condemnation, eternal punishment. Read what Jesus says about hypocrites. Real hypocrites. They are play actors and don't know God. This last description, I mean, can there be any misunderstanding? The place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? It's not as if this is the first time we've heard this. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is the place of eternal torment, eternal punishment. The weeping, obviously, weeping over, you know, mourning over an eternity lost. Gnashing of teeth, that's an interesting image because gnashing of teeth could be a gnashing of teeth in defiance, or a gnashing of teeth that is an expression of the ultimate lamentation. The description here should be a scary description for us. You ever have something happen and you get this sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach that nothing is ever again going to be the same? You ever have that experience? There's like this, you've reached this point of, that can't go back. There's no return. Things will never be like they used to be. Okay. You ever lose something that's valuable to you? And that feeling in the pit of your stomach, I'm never going to find it. Well, the weeping and gnashing of teeth on the day of judgment is going to be that ultimate sense of loss, of things really never being the same ever again. And I would remind all of us that there are no pardons and there are no reprieves and there are no appeals. It is what it is, and that forever. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth describes a place of ultimate loss, of irremediable loss. Describes a place where it never gets better. You know, things can happen in this life and you feel this sense of anxiety or this sense of the weight of what's happened. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I tend to overreact to trials that come into my life, and I think, oh my goodness, this is just absolutely horrible. It's just terrible. And then you go to bed and you wake up the next morning, and you go, you know, it actually is not as bad as I thought it was yesterday. You ever do that? Okay. Nobody in hell will ever be able to say that. Nobody in hell will ever be able to say, well, you know, I mean, yesterday was a rough day, but it's not as bad as I thought it was going to be. Those thoughts will never enter the mind of those condemned. So Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms that weeping and gnashing of teeth is the place for those who live life according to their own agenda, they're faithless, they're unfaithful, they're disloyal, they're foolish, and they don't care anything about the master's business. Sobering thing. So, conclusion. Jesus is going to return, and it will be unexpected. I hope that you're absolutely confident that just as sure as Jesus entered into this world the first time, he's going to enter into this world a second time. That's our blessed hope. And it is a fact. He's going to return, and here's another fact. It'll be unexpected. Second, every believer is accountable to God for his life. We're called to live a life of being alert, and to be alert is to be prepared, and to be prepared is to be busy doing what God has called us to do. In other words, the life of Jesus' disciples is to be a life of vigilance in doing what we're supposed to do, not a life of idleness waiting for the unexpected. The third thing is that there is real judgment and real reward. France notes, he says, the timing of Jesus' second coming and the final judgment cannot be calculated and foreseen. Readiness for those climactic events can be achieved only by living all the time in such a way that their unannounced arrival need not be a disaster. Live in such a way that when Jesus comes back, it's not a disaster for you. rather a time of praise and reward for a life well lived and opportunities well taken. Each parable in turn adds further substance to the reader's understanding of what it means to be ready. And so live in such a way that when Jesus does return, he finds you doing what you're supposed to do. Live in such a way that when he does return, you were not ashamed and wished it would have been tomorrow. Live in such a way that if it is today, that's okay, because you're prepared doing your master's business. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sobering passage. We pray that it would be a wake-up call if we need it, an encouragement if we need it. And Father, we echo the prayer of the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.